We want to add our expressions of thanks to those already given with regard to your presence today. We have several who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate your interest in spiritual matters, your desire to be with God this day. We are given that promise that as we gather together that God is with us and that He hears our petitions and is pleased by those things that we do as we worship Him. And it is our prayer, certainly, that what we have accomplished up to this point in the worship we've offered to Him has been an encouragement to you and something that is acceptable in the sight of God. I want to spend just a little bit of time this morning, talking about the significance and importance of what it is that we do as Christians. And I would like to talk about that by illustrate that by noting an old-fashioned game that I think that some of the older members here at Westside might have played when they were children. It's a game of marbles. It seems like younger people don't play marbles anymore, but it was a big thing before I was around. I never played marbles either, but my dad did, and he used to tell me a little bit about it and explain the game. And marbles is basically played by drawing a big circle, and the marbles are placed in it, and your opponent places his marbles in, and you shoot a marble at other marbles to try to knock them outside of that circle. There are two ways of playing marbles. You can either play what they call frenzies and what they call keepsies. And now that sounds nice and sweet, but there's nothing sweet about keepsies. It's cutthroat. The idea with keepsies, if you knock that marble that belongs to the other guy out of that circle, you get to keep the marble. It's yours now. And so the stakes were pretty high when you were playing keepsies. Now, you may have heard the phrase from time to time, playing for keeps. That's actually a reference to that old game, and it's kind of gotten a normal or a regular expression in our language as a result of the significance of that way of playing marbles. I'm reminded of that. I'll give you just one other illustration that I think will be helpful to us. Just last week, and those who are members here know that a lot of my illustrations come from sports, but there was a golf tournament that was on television last week. It was the U.S. Open, which is one of the four most important golf tournaments. The pressure is higher during U.S. Open week than perhaps just about any other time. One of the reasons for that is because they make the course very, very difficult. So even the best golfers in the world have a difficult time playing it. And on the final day, there was a man who was in the lead of the tournament on the 16th hole. So he only had three holes left to play, and he was in the lead. And he was an older guy. He's been around a long time, won it once before. And everybody was talking about how that guy, his name is Jim Furyk, was going to be able to handle the pressure of the moment. Well, he got up on the 16th tee, and he hit a shot that was as bad as any I hit. I hit some bad, bad shots, but he hit it off the tee. A shot that he probably would have a hard time hitting on a practice range, even if he tried to, so bad. And it curved way, way to the left into some trees, and as a result of that, he lost the tournament. And it was a nervous swing. The pressure was high. The stakes were very high, and it wasn't the normal swing that he's done time and time again. He repeats over and over again because he's a very talented golfer. Well, at the same time that was happening, or pretty close to the same time, just a few groups ahead, the one who eventually won the tournament was on the 18th hole, and he was actually in a difficult spot himself. He had missed the green with his last shot to the last green, and he was just off of it, but he had had a very bad lie. The ball kind of rolled into a hole, basically, and he had to somehow knock it out of that hole and get it close to have an opportunity to possibly win the tournament. And he did. He only got it about 3 foot away, made the putt, and he went on to win the tournament because he performed under pressure on that particular time or that particular issue. And as a result of it, he actually became the national champion. And so I want you to keep in mind this kind of idea, the difference in pressure like that and when the stakes are higher, and to understand that when we use the phrase play for keeps, it could be a good phrase to consider when we're talking about the life that we live as Christians. And two aspects of that, that come to my mind when we consider it. One is that idea of pressure and the stakes being very, very high. And I would like to illustrate that in Scripture by going to a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Job. I'd like you to turn with me to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And I want you to note there in that first chapter, remind you of the context of the passage, beginning in verse 6, that Job was a very righteous individual. We're told that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. We have a glimpse behind the scenes that we seldom get in Scripture, but we do on this occasion. So a conversation between the Lord and Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And Satan answered him, and he said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now," he wants to change something here. He said, "But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You'll remember that Satan caused him all sorts of distress. Job lost his property and his children, but in no way did he sin. Later, Satan came back and said, he's still healthy. And so the Lord allowed him to touch Job and to afflict him with disease. And he even lost his health, but in no manner did he sin. Now here was kind of an example of Satan putting on the pressure. Satan raising the stakes, as it were, and his claim is that Job certainly is an individual who is faithful now because of how you have blessed him and how you have protected him. And he claimed to the Almighty God of heaven that if you remove those things, if we raise the stakes, if we put the pressure on him, that he will crumble. Indeed, we find a wonderful example of perseverance and patience on the part of Job, and that when the stakes got higher, when the pressure was applied by Satan in the form of persecution in this instance, that he remained faithful to God through it all. And so pressure is a part of it. And we need to recognize that as Christians today, that there will be times when we will be greatly pressured in our lives. Persecution, tribulation, trial. You'll remember in the parable of the sower, there are certain kinds of a soil that is referred to in that. The two that come to mind, one is the seed that fell among thorns, and the other is the seed that fell upon stony ground, where there are either temptations and trials or tribulation that comes upon an individual. And though he may be faithful for a while, either because the cares of life choke the word out, as the thorns choke the plant, or because of trial and tribulation, and the plant having no root in itself, it falters and wilts, an individual can indeed lose his faith. But those who are good and honest Christians, the soil that consists of the good and honest heart, no matter what Satan may throw at them, they are faithful and remain faithful. And that's certainly something we should aspire to and look and emulate the example of Job in that regard. The other thing we want to make note of when we talk about playing for keeps is in the recognition of how the stakes are high, how that what we're talking about is important. With regard to the golf tournament, for example, there's a big difference between making a 3-foot putt if it's a practice round with friends or just a friendly round. And it's another thing entirely under very difficult conditions with a great deal of pressure to be able to make the same. So these stakes are extremely high. The pressure is there. It's important that we be very careful and sober in our approach to living our lives when the stakes are very high. And that they are high is something we'll address in just a few moments' time. But I want you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in a passage that we alluded to in our summer Bible series just a few days ago. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and we'll begin in verse 24. And as regard to the response that we have as we seek to live for Christ, And as it correlates with how important it is for us to do so, I would like to use this illustration that that the Apostle Paul uses with regard to striving for the crown. Notice the beginning in verse 24 and going through the end of the chapter. Paul said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way as you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Now, apparently the Apostle Paul was a sports nut as well. He at least had sufficient appreciation for the dedication and the significance of those athletic events to use them to illustrate Christian life. And there are certain lessons that can be drawn from this. You'll notice, again, when you talk about running a race, that those who are actively participating in such competitions run so that they would obtain the prize, that they would win first place. There are recreational runners, but the Olympic runner, he's not in it just for exercise. He is training his body so that when the opportunity arises for him to compete against others, he is going to come in first place. There is a fitness craze. It's not a craze anymore, but it was for a while, called Tybo. Some of you may be familiar with it. Some of you may have actually gotten the exercise tapes or DVDs and tried it in your own home. But it basically is boxing, beating the air. That's exactly what it is. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in verse 26. The purpose of Tybo is simply to exercise your muscles. You're not trying to hit someone or to defeat anyone. You're just simply swinging at the air. And if you swing long enough, you get tired enough and you burn enough calories that you lose a weight and tone some muscles. But Paul said, when it comes to me living as a Christian, it's not like that. It's like I'm in a competition, and the boxing that I do, the fighting that I do, is to win or to obtain the prize. And he made that parallel with regard to living for Christ and said, "I discipline my body, bring it into subjection." He was talking about there, in that context, the importance of self-control, of temperance with regard to his life, so that after having brought others to Christ, having proclaimed the gospel to other people, that because of intemperance on his part, because of dissolution, because of sin in his life, he might become disqualified, save others but not save himself. And so he was very careful because he understood how important it indeed is. Now, as we consider the fact that we are to live for Christ and recognize that as an opponent we have Satan, the Satan that is referred to there in Job chapter 1, the one who was able to touch Job to bring about the destruction of his family, the loss of his land, even the loss of his own health. This Satan, this enemy of God, is our enemy as well. And as we become Christians and begin to live for Christ, we are told by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 8 that we are to be sober and we are to be vigilant. Now, those two terms are terms that would be appropriate if we were to say that this game that we're playing for keeps. When we're talking about living the life of a Christian, it is a significant thing. It has high stakes. There is much pressure. And our opponent, our adversary, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And as such, we must be sober ourselves and vigilant ourselves. We should have the same attitude as that expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, so that we will not be disqualified. We will not lose when it comes to the competition, if you will, or the effort that is made to obtain the prize, the imperishable crown that he alludes to there in the text. I want to look at one other example from the Old Testament. I would like you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. And I would like to use Daniel as an example of the type of person we should be as we contemplate living for God and the importance of it. You'll remember that Daniel's life and ministry bridged that period of time in which Israel was in Babylonian captivity. Judah, Babylonian captivity. And he was among the first that were deported into that captivity. He was taken from his homeland at a very young age. I believe he was about 16 years old. And the best and the brightest of Israel was picked for the purpose of serving the king of Babylon. You remember that Daniel, as well as Hananiah and Shadrach and Azariah, these individuals, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I knew I didn't get that right. But his friends were all taken into Babylonian captivity. And in Daniel chapter 1, we are told that they were given instructions to eat the king's delicacies. It was something that was for the purpose of preparing them to be in service to the king. We're told in verse 8 of the text, that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Now, there is much that is good as we read this, but I think that perhaps the most significant lesson that we could derive from the example of Daniel, and it is certainly the preeminent one I seek to establish in our lesson this morning, is the fact that the reason why Daniel was so successful in his desire to live for God is that he decided to do so. That it is a matter of will. And I want you to notice that phrase, Daniel purposed in his heart. Because included in that concept of purposing in your heart, making a decision that you're going to put God first, making a decision that you're going to serve Him, is that it indicates a willingness to set aside any aspect of self-preservation or selfishness in any form, actually. And instead, a determination that no matter the consequence, no matter what happens as a result of it, I'm going to serve God. Because there could be very grave consequences. Can you imagine a 16-year-old who was told, you're a captive, you are a slave, you are have been overcome, you're no longer your own, you are owned by the king. Now, this is what the king wants you to do. The king wants you to eat these things. These delicacies, things that would be a violation in the law of Moses. And so Daniel purposed in his heart, despite what might happen as a result of that refusal, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, that decision was made. And the interesting thing about Daniel, very sophisticated individual. Daniel's desire was not to antagonize. He was very diplomatic. And in fact, you'll notice that he, in effect, bargained with the eunuch who was in charge of these young men and was able, through persuasion, to bring this man into thinking with him, or at least to allow him to not eat the delicacies. And he placed his trust in God. And basically, the bargain that was struck in this regard, as the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed you your food and drink. Why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So the eunuch said, wait a second, I fear the king, and if I allow this to happen and you look bad, it's going to be my fault, it's going to be brought down on my head, it would endanger my head. He understood that this could cause the loss of his life. And so Daniel, and I probably will say David about half a dozen other times, because I always do that. Daniel, in verse 11, we're told, said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had sent over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Well, there is the trust that he placed in the Almighty God of heaven. But he had purposed, he had determined, he had decided he would not defile himself. That was a decision that he made that he recognized might have severe consequence, and yet God blessed him as a result of that determination. The stakes were high, but he determined, he purposed in his heart to serve God. Now let's go over just a little while, and many years later, in chapter 6. Now, the Babylonian kingdom had fallen, and in its place, the Medo-Persian empire had arisen, and Darius, the king of the Medes, was in control of that kingdom. And you'll remember that a law was passed. This law was passed by individuals who sought Daniel's harm. The law was that prayers would not be offered to anyone except for the king for a period of time. And the king established that law. Now, by the Medo-Persian law, the king could not rescind the law that was written. In other words, because he had written it, even if he didn't desire for it to be established in the land in a particular instance or circumstance, that it would have to be. So in this, we are told that he signed the law, and in verse 10 of Daniel chapter 6, that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, so he knew what had been accomplished, he understood what the law was, he understood what the charge was, when the law was signed, Daniel went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And there we go back again to the purposing of the heart. And yet this time, it had been a custom. It was one that was recognized and accepted in the sense that no one had persecuted him for what he had done, despite the fact he was in captivity. He had gained, of course, a great deal of influence, even with the king. The king cared deeply for Daniel. But the fact was, knowing the consequence and knowing that the stakes had been raised, knowing that he was playing for keeps, if you will, he nevertheless did not change, did not falter in any way, but offered up his prayers as he always did not hide himself in order to avoid detection. What his custom was continued, and as such he was charged with the crime. Well, as a result of that, it was required that he be thrown into a den of lions to be destroyed and to be eaten. And we are told that that's exactly what happened. Now you get down to verse 19 of chapter 6. Darius the king, after the time had passed overnight and it was the next morning, he went in haste to the den of lions. Remember again, the law was it was not possible to change the law or to violate or to renege with regard to the punishment, so he had to put Daniel in the den of lions. But when he came to the den, he cried out in verse 20 with a lamenting voice. He was upset that it was required that he do this. And he spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." And the king was exceedingly glad for him, commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Notice this, because he believed in his God. Belief in God. Now, I cannot and I will not stand before you at this time and say that in every sense, in every instance, as it was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were put into the fiery furnace, that they came out from it unharmed. Or with Daniel, as he was thrown into a den of lions, that he escaped unharmed. That every time a Christian is put into jeopardy, if he remains faithful to God, that he will be safe from physical persecution. It's simply not true. Our Lord himself died as a result of the stand that he took. And a servant is not above his master, and it has been the case and ever will be that individuals will even lose their lives for their Christian profession. But Jesus gave the admonition to fear not the one who can destroy the body. Don't fear an individual who can kill you, but instead fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. God is the one we fear. And recognize that we are indeed playing, as it were, for keeps. And if we do so, recognizing that God is on our side, ultimately we recognize that we will have victory. It may not be that we will obtain that victory on earth. We may indeed lose our lives as a result of persecution visited upon us as we profess our faith as Christians. But in the end, we will be found faithful. As the Apostle Paul said in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That it is not anything on earth, height or depth or any created thing that has the ability to separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. Now, going in that text in Daniel chapter 6, there is a proclamation that is made by King Darius, beginning in verse 25 and following, is an acknowledgement of the power of the Almighty God of heaven. He said to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel prospered, and ultimately prospered because of his faith in God. He recognized that despite how great the stakes might be, that if he would withstand persecution and trial and tribulation and be faithful in his service to the Master, that he would ultimately be rewarded for that. Now, Daniel was rewarded physically. And it may be that the account is settled after this life is over. We can be assured that just as the God of Daniel was a God that we must tremble and fear before because He is the living God and steadfast forever, that same God is in control today. And that we can have the same confidence that was expressed by Daniel if we are steadfast in our service to Him. I want to leave you with a final passage of Scripture, this one from 2 Thessalonians. And what I want to do as we consider that text, 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, is just ask that you think about the stakes that are present, the reward that is ours if we live for God, but the consequence of disobedience and how great it is. And I ask that you consider this so that you recognize, not because I'm wanting to put pressure on you, and certainly not because I'm wanting to make you miserable with that pressure, but so that you will acknowledge the importance of it and conduct your life in such a manner as sobriety and vigilance calls for. Because the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, and the end of all things is at hand. And when that day of judgment comes, there will be a dividing which will take place between those who are found faithful and those who are not. The Apostle Paul talks about that very clearly in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when he said, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other." So there was cause for praise in this particular case because of the faithfulness of the Thessalonians. He said, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So despite how high the stakes were, despite how onerous the persecution, how difficult the way was, the Thessalonians were showing their faithfulness to God and their steadfastness and their perseverance in the face of persecution that was extremely commendable. It was a wonderful thing, and they praised them for it. But notice he said that this patience and faith in the persecution and tribulations that you endure, he said that's manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. I want you to notice the demonstration of God's righteousness that's related in the verses that follow. He said that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. So here he's calling the Thessalonians to faithfulness and endurance in the face of persecution, to show yourself righteous before God and worthy of the privilege and the honor and the crown that comes to those who are faithful. Because, verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning those, he says in verse 9, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. And so it is a righteous thing with God to visit judgment and tribulation upon those who trouble the faithful, upon those who are disobedient, and those who lack faith. These individuals, he says, will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. Now, in His coming, what is He coming to do? You'll notice in that same verse, when He comes in that day to be, this is what will be accomplished, glorified in His saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So concerning the faithful, as you look back in that text, it is God's righteous judgment as those are found worthy, counted worthy of the kingdom of God, that they repay them, or He repay them, with rest. Verse 7, give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed. When He comes to be glorified, when He comes to be saved. And so verse 11 and 12, we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of the calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our Lord and God in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is God's intent when He comes, sends His Son back, when Jesus comes again, to glorify the saints, to give the saints rest, but at the same time to punish with everlasting destruction from His presence those who are unfaithful and those who bring tribulation and persecution to God's people. The stakes are high. The stakes are high. It is a serious thing. There is much pressure, and we must be sober and vigilant to live our lives appropriately so that when that day comes, we will not be found wanting. Now, I'm afraid that as I contemplate the expression of faith that is typical among some, that there is no real awareness of how high the stakes are, of how serious a situation this is. To use that illustration of golfing, when you go out and golf and it's a friendly round, you hit it out of bounds, you don't hit another one. You go over there where you hit out of bounds and drop it right there. You don't go back to the tee. When it's just a friendly game, you hit a ball pretty close to the hole, and your partner will say, "Ah, that's a gimme." You don't have to put it into the hole. By the way, you can miss a lot of gimmies if you're as bad as I am. But, "Oh, that's all right. It doesn't matter. You don't have to hole it out. You can just pick it up." And so you pick it up, put it in your pocket, and count it as hold. And when it's a friendly game, you hit a ball in the fairway and it lands in a divot, you kind of move it out of the divot onto the good grass. Just a friendly game. I think a lot of people have that kind of idea when it comes to living as a Christian. Just a friendly game. Not that much to it. It's not that important. There's no great consequence. I'm going to just go about it. This is what I enjoy doing. But they never consider how important it is and how high the stakes are. It must be that. I mean, when I look at individuals who nominally call themselves Christians, and I see the way they live their lives, I see their apathy, I see their worldliness, I see their rebelliousness, and I think to myself, they cannot truly think it's this serious a thing. Surely they don't have a full understanding of the consequence of this action, of the inevitability of judgment, of the vagaries of our life, that it's even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, that this night, thou fool, your soul will be required of you. Because if they understood how serious it is, surely they wouldn't live the way they did. Surely they would not put themselves first. Surely they wouldn't engage in those activities that are questionable and indicative of a worldly-minded individual rather than a faithful child of God. Surely they would get themselves right with Him now because of the consequences. And so we need to recognize how important it is and live our lives in accord with that. Be sober. Be vigilant, knowing that your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And as such, in diligence, strive to live for God, knowing that in the end, if you are found worthy, he who endures to the end will receive the crown of life. Paul, at the end of his life, he gave what is referred to often as his valedictory, his final speech. And he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. That's the promise that we have. The Apostle Paul recognized that as he neared the end of his life, because he had lived a life of faithfulness, that the reward that was promised him was in his grasp. Because he endured to the end, he was found faithful. To all who love his appearing, all who endure to the end, that same crown of righteousness is available. But the stakes are high. And if you are found wanting, it will cost you an eternity in the presence of God. So as we offer an invitation, we want you to consider carefully your standing before Him. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't put off what you can do now to make sure, to ensure that you're right with Him. If there is something that is amiss that you need to make right, make it right today. If you're not a child of God, never began that Christian walk, then begin it today. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. Rise and walk in a new life. And you're given that promise that if you endure to the end, you will be saved. If as a child of God you faltered in some way, perhaps you have not been as diligent, as sober, as vigilant as you should be. If you desire to make that right, if we can help you and assist you, then please come forward. If it's something you can acknowledge and take care of on your own in private, then do so. But determine to live for Him. If we can help you in your determination to do so, we offer the invitation now. We ask that you come, while together we stand, while we sing.